Please turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, we have a statement that has to do with our chapter on creation today about man being made in the image of God. And we need to ask the question, is man still in the image of God, still in the likeness of God? And those words, image and likeness, in both the Old and New Testament are basically interchangeable. And they are used interchangeably, especially in the Old Testament. But notice in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way." So we have here James explaining in the midst of discussing the issue of the tongue, how the tongue sins. It sins in that it blesses God on the one hand, and he's speaking to professing Christians, and he uses we, and he includes himself. This is not just for those unbelievers out there. This is for all of us. With it we bless our Lord and Father. And with the tongue we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And he's not just speaking in reference to Adam as he once was. He's speaking to and of the men that they are living with, against whom they use their tongue in a cutting, vile way. These men have been made in the likeness of God. These historical men have. And so there are some out there, you may never run across the teaching, but I want to deal with it right up front and say that those that teach that man is no longer made in the image of God are wrong biblically. And our Baptist forefathers never believed that. They believe that we were made in the image of God and in the likeness of God in Adam, and we are still, when God creates us in our mother's wombs, made in the likeness of God, and we still are made in the likeness of God. Men and women are made in the likeness of God. Believers and unbelievers are made in the likeness of God. We must respect the most vile human being as still being made in the likeness of God, in that he has an immortal soul. He has the remnant, as we're going to see in our passage this morning in the confession. He still has the remnant of a conscience. We talk about people who have no conscience. That is not true. They have a conscience that is seared, that has been destroyed by sin in many ways, but they have a very good conscience about themselves. When they are mistreated, they think something's wrong. We have a conscience because we're made in the image of God, and there's some implications about that image that we need to understand. So we will understand ourselves, and that we will understand others as well, unbelievers and believers alike. Now, having said that, let's go to our confession, and I think there's two copies left up here. I didn't make any extras, but if you don't have a copy of the chapter on creation, look on with someone or pass it around where others can have a copy this morning. We've already studied the first paragraph about the creation of the world, and I encourage you to keep studying that. And there are many books out there that are from a Christian perspective that views the same science that is used by evolutionists and unbelieving scientists and comes up with different answers based on evidence. And we saw the last two times we taught on this that the first two laws of thermodynamics, if you accept the doctrine of evolution, they contradict each other. They are not able to fulfill their own explanation. Oh, I still have it up here, I guess. But the first law of thermodynamics says that matter basically is eternal in the sense of the way the scientist interprets it. What it really says is that matter cannot be created or destroyed. There's the conservation of energy. And so that there is the unbelieving scientist looks at this and says, well, then matter has always been eternal back this way. We look at it and say, no, it just, according to the law, is conserved. It does not destroy. It's not destroyed. It cannot be created. And the second law of thermodynamics says that everything moves toward a status of rest or heat loss or complete disintegration in the universe. And if you accept both of these laws, you have to conclude that evolution is not true, because matter would have to be eternal in order, according to the evolutionary idea, for this universe to have the billions and billions and billions of years that they project. But because the second law brings everything toward decay, matter cannot be eternal. It had to have a beginning. It had to have a creation. And there had to be a creator out of nothing of matter, that God had to make the world from the beginning. And we studied all that. But let's go to the second paragraph now. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over all the creatures. Now, these two paragraphs are combined into one in the Westminster Confession, but our Baptist forefathers wanted to keep it into two paragraphs because they are different ideas they're trying to communicate here. Now, in paragraph two, the first statement is that God made all other creatures. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. Let's turn to Genesis 1 just a moment and take a look at that. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, who is made in the image of God in this passage? Male and female are man made in the image of God. There's a female man and there's a male man. Both are men. Both are made in the image of God. And there's a lot of debate among Bible believers about this very issue. There are some who even teach that man, or male man, is the only one made in the image of God, and that female is not made in the image of God, and is not fully of herself made in the image of God as an individual. And that is not biblical, and it's not true. Notice the command here when God says, let them, in verse 26, rule over the fish of the sea. Now the them is plural, and in verse 28 he says, to them be fruitful and multiply. The command to subdue the earth and to rule over the fish of the sea is to both of them, male and female. And of course he is looking upon them, male and female, Adam and Eve, as we see in the second chapter, as one unit. The two shall become one flesh, man and woman, which means out of man. There's no question that God made Adam first in chapter 2, and out of Adam he made Eve. But they were both made in the image of God, male and female. He created them. And so when we talk about man, and sometimes this is a very touchy point for people, especially today in the light of the feminist movement, when a pastor or a teacher says, God made men, there's automatically an offense drawn up in the heart of some women that this is a male chauvinist pig preacher up there saying, we men do this, or man is like that, as if they think he is saying that only male men count for something. But that is not true at all. The Bible makes a statement that man is male and female. And so when a statement is made that man is made in the image of God, or all men have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, it is speaking of man as a race, male and female. And male and female are created individually in the image of God. There is an existence of man and an existence of woman as individuals made in the image of God that have their own place and destiny in life. However, it says in verse 24 of chapter 2, for this man reason, cause a man shall leave his father and leave his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a relationship between man and woman that is a further step beyond being made in the image of God, that draws them together in unity as they face the task of subduing the earth and ruling the fish and being fruitful and multiplying. So we each are made in the image of God, and yet together as man, male and female, there are further things that we are given to do as one in unity. Now, in making that statement, I want it again clear that the Bible does not teach that women are inferior to men. It does not teach that. And one thing I am tremendously offended about, and that is angry at, I guess, at times, is how Bible-believing men will preach the gospel and preach family life and church life in a way that women are looked upon as inferior to men. That is ungodly and unbiblical. What God has done, however, is give different roles to men and women in family and in the church. And that is not teaching inferiority in any kind of way. And the proof of that is in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Being subject in a role is not being inferior in a person. But the problem is that there are times when Bible teachers have given that impression to people in teaching about family and church life, but it's not true. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5, Paul said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," he existed in the form of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the Scripture says. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In every way that can be called deity, the Son of God was equal with the Father God, and still is, and always has been. In every way that can be called equal, in essence, power, holiness, righteousness, the attributes of God, Jesus Christ has been, is now, and always shall be the Son of God, who is equal with God the Father in essence and being. However, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As the eternal Son of God, he was always obedient and subservient to his Father. Even more so, in a sense, when he took upon himself manhood without laying aside any quality or attribute of godhood. When Jesus became man, he did not lay aside the essence and being of his divinity. He did lay aside the privileges of it for a season and humbled himself as a man. But he did not cease to be God when he became man. Now, if you think it is degrading to be in a subservient role, whether you're an employee or a subject to a king or a son to a father, then you disagree with the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, we honor him because he was subservient to his Father who is in heaven and obedient to the point of death. We admire him for that. And we do not think him less than God for taking that position. Neither is a child less than a parent. They are both made in the image of God. And we must not treat these children as if they are less than a human being or less than we are. They are gifts of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. They are as much made in the image of God as we are, and we must treat them as stewards that God has placed in our hands, a stewardship of our children. And when we sin against them, we sin against the God who has given them into our care. That's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 warned his disciples, "If you mess around with one of these little ones who believe in me," he was speaking of his believing children in that passage, "it would be better that you hang a millstone around your neck and be flung into the uttermost part of the sea. It'd be better that you'd never been born if you mess around with one of these little ones who believe in me." We must not think that subservience is inferiority. As long as you do, you will never be able to obey God in the place where he has put you. The truth is that everyone is subservient. Everyone is subservient. Everyone is in a position of being obedient to someone else. Children are to obey their parents. Wives are to honor and obey their husbands. Husbands are to honor and obey their employer. Employers are to honor and obey their king. The king is to honor and obey God. Everyone on earth is subservient. That does not make anyone inferior to another. For we're all made in the image of God, and we have to get that straight in our mind, or else we will ultimately rebel against the Lord in the station of life that He's put us, in the job that He's put us, in the sex that He's put us, in the position that He's put us, in the nation that He's put us. We will live by rebellion if we do not accept the fact that subservience is not sin, nor demeaning in any way. In fact, it is a quality that we admire in Jesus Christ. Lo, I have come to do Thy will, O God. Thy law is in my heart. My law is not in my heart. Thy law is in my heart. It is the subservience of Christ to His Father that makes Him admirable and qualified Him to be the Savior of sinners. It's the subservience of Christ to the law of His Father that we admire as love in His life toward men. We must change our thinking and get out of the pride business, and also treat all men and women as made in the image of God, and accept the station of life that God has given us until He changes it one way or the other. And so the issue that is so much debated in the churches today, for instance, where, for instance, in some denominations, and thankfully I think it's about to leave Southern Baptist life, where in the church situation, women are now being placed and ordained as pastors and spiritual leaders of the church. We have in the Scriptures this clear teaching in 1 Timothy 2, I do not allow a woman to teach or rule over a man. Paul taught that, and the words teaching and ruling are the words that are used in regard to the office of elder in the New Testament. That does not mean that a church that does not allow a woman to be a pastor thinks that women are inferior. All you have to do is live around our house a while and see who is really inferior. And all you have to do is be a pastor around a church a while. And males do not have a lockup on holiness. But we are made in this image of God to reflect His righteousness, male and female, and to accept by grace and by submission to the higher wisdom of God the station of life that He's given us. If you're an employee, to honor your employer as to the Lord, though he's an imperfect employer, and not consider yourself as inferior to him because you're subservient to him. As a child, to honor your father and your mother, and in there, so far as they do not cause you or call you to sin, to obey them, and to not consider yourself as lesser than they are in God's eyes, and they are not to consider you lesser. And the same thing with husbands and wives. A wife is to subject herself to her husband as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And so I wanted to deal with something else this morning, but I want to move that one out of the way, that in the discussion today in churches of family life and church life, we must forever remove the accusation against Christianity that Bible-believing people think women are inferior to men. That is absolutely of Satan. For God made us male and female. In His image, He created us. But that does not eliminate the duties and stations that God has given each of us as well. We need to look at Jesus Christ and see that He Himself submitted Himself to His Father and retain the fullness of the character and being and privileges of God at the same time. Any questions or comments before I go on? That's a big can of worms to open this morning, I guess, but I want to make it real clear. Jeff?
I would like to formulate this question. question, right? One of the things that I have wrestled with over the years regarding mankind in general, not just the situation of men and women,
okay.
The problem of the word itself, equality, and how
uh-huh.
it's used regarding, you know, individuals. Scriptures don't speak of men being equal, let alone men and women being
uh-huh.
equal, because we're different. And God is glorified in that difference. It's not a matter of necessarily equality
right.
or superior inferiority.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but the fact that we're all created as creatures is. It seems like there seems to be a in an effort within much of what we call Christianity today, a striving to move away from an image of chauvinism, which is
mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
And moving toward using the terminology of men and women are equal.
Right.
It seems to be just as much error.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. And of course, the extreme of that are the translations of the Bible
right.
that try to remove all gender reference as if gender doesn't exist. But that is not true. You cannot remove the difference that God has made between men and women. But I'm speaking in terms of their being as immortal souls made in the image of God, and yet God has made them different and having different roles in family, church, and society. And the problem is, though, that in reaction to what I would call any reactionary theology will ultimately end up unbalanced. Okay. On the one hand, I believe in our society, in early society, that in history, that women were not given some of the privileges that God would have them to have. And in reaction to that, liberalism went to other extremes to erase any kind of difference between men and women in home, biology, or society, and then into church. As well. On the other hand, in reaction to that liberalism, some Bible believers have taught the roles of men and women in home, church, and society in such a way that they also have become unbalanced biblically and actually fulfilled some of the prophecies of liberalism. We must let the scriptures stand on their own and say what they say as best we can. Everybody wants to do that. But we must not teach the scriptures through the filter of reaction, or else we will teach as imbalanced an error as that error we're trying to prevent. And that's what I'm getting at here. There is no question about the differences between men and women in biology, in leadership, in roles that God has placed in the scriptures. But on the other hand, neither should the church or men use the difference in the different roles that God has given in the scriptures to either demean or diminish the importance, the role, or the work of women. And that's the kind of thing that I'm trying to deal with here. There's a thought on my mind before I go to Willie over here. Well, it's gone. Totally gone. Willie?
Is there such a thing as women's work and men's work?
Well, there certainly are. Let me just take my coat off here. There is no question that biblically, Old Testament and New Testament, that there are priorities of work for men and priorities of work for women. And I'm going to state it that way because Scripture also, When you talk about men's work and women's work and you put it in that kind of a category that is a black and white issue, the problem is Scripture doesn't fit that black and white issue. Deborah was a judge of Israel. And it wasn't just because she was related to a male judge or functioned within his lot. She actually judged cases. However, Proverbs 31 is in the Bible, where it talks about the work of a godly woman. But even there, that passage has been taught in a way to teach that the only thing, the only work that a woman has is to raise babies and clean house and stay at home, and that is not biblical. On the other hand, there is a priority of work in that passage that begins there. And so let's while we open up this can of worms, let's turn to Proverbs so we can get the scripture before us and point out what I'm trying to say here. Proverbs 31. And of course, we have the church here is basically young. You're still having babies and all that. And Heritage was, I was one of the oldest people at Heritage when it started. And so we were basically a young church made up totally of young families having babies and the pressures of finances and women working and men working and the whole issue of getting, just being able to raise a family was constantly before us, and it is here. But I want you to notice Proverbs 31 verse 10, an excellent wife who can find? For worth is above jewels. The heart of her husband trust in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now stopping right here, the emphasis is upon her relationship to her husband. That the first thing that is mentioned here is the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. This again is accepting the biblical calling of womanhood when she is married, and that is to cure the loneliness of her husband. It is not good for man to be alone. And so God made woman to be a helper fit for him. It's not a helpmeet, as the King James has it translated. It's a helper that is meet, or the old English word fit for him. She fits into him. That is why God made woman. Wo being a prefix, which means out of man. God made man, then he made woman. And this is what I'm talking about. There is no inferiority in the image of God in man or woman. But there are roles defined from the very beginning, and this is one of them. That the essence of womanhood in her relationship to her husband is to fit for him and to cure his loneliness. And here in Proverbs, the first thing mentioned is that this woman lives in such a way that her husband trusts in her. That means that he has full confidence in her. He doesn't have to supervise her and tell her everything to do down to the minutest detail every day. Because she is a woman out of man who is trying to fulfill that role with her husband so that he trusts in her. And he will have no lack of gain. And then verse 12 and 13, and 12 through 15, speaks of her duties around the home. She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. There's the clothing aspect where she is, as we're going to see later, expands beyond the household clothing. But right here, it's talking about she looks for wool and flax. She deals with her home situation. She brings food, verse 14, from afar. She's the one that is responsible for the food and the fixing of food in the household. In verse 15, while it's still night, she makes breakfast. She rises up and makes breakfast and gives food to her household.
Well, does it emphasize help meet and not help me?
Well, the word is not helpmate, it's help meet, but it's a poor translation in Genesis 2, and it really means that God made her God did not find in the other animals a helper fit for her. And so the word helpmate is really sort of a corruption of the helpmeet that's in the King James Bible.
Which is correct.
Well, what is correct is a helper meet or fit. It's not mate, M-A-T-E, it's M-E-E-T. It's the old English word for fit. If we had a, if I were going to give you a meal that you were sick and gave you some chicken soup, it would be a soup meat for you. It is what you need in the moment. It is what fits in for you. And so in Genesis, where God says that a woman is a helper fit for man or meet for man, it means that she is made to intertwine herself with him, to fill his loneliness, to fill him up, to meet what is lacking in man. And so male and female are given the command to subdue the earth as they work together to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. But getting back to this, the things that are mentioned here first are the things she does that her husband trusts in her. She takes care of her household, that she is in charge of the household here. And that has been, of course, one of the major debates of feminism. Well, why doesn't my husband do this or my husband do that? And there is nothing wrong with the husband doing that. And I will remind you, as we talk about this, men, Jesus Christ is the one who girded himself with the towel and washed the feet of his proud disciples. There's nothing wrong with changing diapers. There's nothing wrong with sweeping the floor, with cooking a meal for a man, and sharing in the household work to help his wife, especially if she needs help. Jesus Christ has done a lot more for you than that. However, in the natural order and priority, which is what we're getting at with Willie's question, there is an emphasis in the Old Testament that's carried on into the New Testament that a woman's priorities, a married woman particularly, is to cure the loneliness of her husband, to fit in with his needs, and to care for her household, including the taking care of things like clothing and food. But notice as we go on in verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings or the fruit of her palms, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. I mean, she stays up late and works. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle, the distaff being those who have not much clothing, the poor. She extends her hand to the poor, stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. That is the richest clothing that you could have in that day. Purple is consistently in human history and the Bible a color for royalty. She had nice clothes. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Now, up to this point, what I again want to point out here is the emphasis here is on priority. It starts out with the heart of her husband trust in her. It moves to the issues of clothing and food for her household and of supervising the feeding of the family, the caring for the household, and then moves into other areas, buying a field, planting a vineyard, making clothes to sell, making belts and things for tradesmen, where she moves outside of the home in a business manner, never neglecting the first things. So when we talk about woman's work and men's work, I prefer to talk about priorities here. It is not a sin for a woman to have a job that makes money outside of the home. But it is a sin for either a man or a woman to neglect their duties at home in whatever respect they are. Because God has given roles and responsibilities. God the Father did not die upon the cross. It was the responsibility of the Son to die. And he took that responsibility and he humbled himself and became a bond servant. That means a slave. Whatever you say, I will do. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's worse than ironing, and that's worse than cooking breakfast. It's worse than cleaning a house. It's worse than taking care of children. Nevertheless, if it not be possible, thy will be done. And he submitted to the point of death. It is not demeaning to do the work of the household unless you think it is demeaning. And do not trust that God looks upon the work of a man and the work of a woman as both bringing equal glory to God when done unto the Lord. And so it's an issue of faith, not of reality as people treat it. So this woman did work outside of the home, but she worked from the home as well. It's like she made sure she took care of her family and then made forays into the world to bring in further income. But also she was concerned for the poor. She had a ministry in what she did as well. Now turn with me, and then it says, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So he's saying this kind of woman is a God-fearer. Now turn with me to the book of, I believe, 1 Timothy. Well, let's go on over to Titus. We'll come back to Timothy if we have time. Titus chapter 2. And here again, I want you to notice priority here. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage or train the young women to love their husbands. Now there's the priority. God did not make woman for any other reason in Genesis chapter 2 than to cure the loneliness of her husband. That it was not good for man to be alone. He could not fulfill the purpose for which God made him alone. It doesn't mean God made a mistake, and it doesn't mean that God didn't make man complete or something like that. He made them male and female. That was his intention. And out of himself, he made woman to show that the two shall become one flesh. They shall work together and be as one, that they may encourage the young women to love their husband, or to be husband lovers. It's actually one word here, to be a husband lover. To love their children, or to be a children lover. And there's the second priority. You love your children second. You love your husband first. It's a little ditty, if I can remember it, I always say, you cannot be a good father unless you're a good husband. And you cannot be a good mother unless you're a good wife. It's impossible biblically. You can't do it. Because the most important thing you're teaching your children as you grow them up is to be a good man and a good woman, a good husband and a good wife. And if you do not set forth the example of a good husband and a good wife as you raise your children, you cannot be a good father and a good mother. And therefore, your wife and your husband come first before the children. And any time that gets backwards, the children are hurt tremendously, tremendously in the home. And it goes down generation to generation to generation till the gospel stops it somewhere. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible or self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And that's the same priority that we saw in Proverbs 31. It's exactly the same. It's not a question of, is it a sin for a woman to work outside the home? Because there is liberty in the scriptures for women to work outside the home. You just got to put them in a daycare or something, 2 or 3 months maybe. You got to go back to work. You have a little maternity leave, you go back to work. Because we can't get by on one income anymore. Biblically, it is worth sacrificing almost anything to get by on one income outside the home so that the mother and wife can stay home and fulfill her biblical priorities. There may be times in emergency or health problems where there is a necessity that arises. But as a general rule, the scripture teaches that priority and that we're to do everything we can to pray and sacrifice for that priority. Now, as the children get older and they enter school perhaps or a Christian school or some other situation, it may be that the wife or the mother has more time at home and does not have those heavy responsibilities of the first 6 or 7 years of raising the children. And she can manage her household well and do some work outside the home. But that is extremely difficult too. It really is. And sooner or later, the wife may crash physically from that kind of strain and pressure. And the husband really needs to be careful there of not making his wife the dependent breadwinner of the family, to do everything they can to live on one income so that she does not feel the weight of keeping the family going with her work outside the home. And even trying to find perhaps ways that she can do other work while she's at home, like this woman did. It was a different kind of economy. There may be ways that you can work out of your home so that it does not interfere with leaving the family or your family household. But it's going to be harder and harder. And we've talked to our children about this as we've raised them. Harder and harder. When we went to seminary several years ago, 1980, I asked the Lord to provide our means where my wife would not have to work. We had the little ones then, toddlers and just starting school and all like that. And I was convinced of this principle. And I'd seen so many seminary students sacrifice their families on the altar of the gospel ministry, which is a total contradiction. The men go to seminary, the wife works, the children are stuck in daycares. It's a continual pattern. It just sickens me. Because you see the result of it in the children. Day in and day out, you see it. And so I asked the Lord to please let it be that if it was His will for me to get this degree, that I not put the burden on my wife to work outside the home with these little children. And it was hard. And I had to work 2 and 3 jobs, most of them $4, $4.50 an hour, just to make enough to keep food on the table to get through seminary until the church started supporting me full time. That was not for the first few years. And it was hard. And it really, in many ways, broke my health. But I look back on those years and how Debbie was able to teach those children and to be home with them and care for them and fulfill her responsibilities, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Not a thing. The problem is that many men, and I'm not trying to accuse anyone here, this is a general statement, that many men just do not want to accept the responsibility for the care of their household financially and are unwilling to make the sacrifices necessary to do that. 6 days shall you labor. We were not promised a weekend by Jesus Christ. I envy weekends. I do. And I have to deal with envy and covetousness all the time about it. But 6 days shall you labor, and the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And if more men would accept that that's the labor that God has put upon us, there are many women who would not be put in the precarious position of having to bear the burden financially of the family as well as taking care of the household. And when you're without children, there's not that pressure there, but there needs to be sure that both things can be done, the priorities can be kept. When the children are out of the home, things change. But I'm especially speaking of those first important years where the attention needs to be given to raising those kids in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and then other forays out into the world as a wife is able to do it physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and as the necessity of the family is there or not, without feeling the weight that so many women are made to feel today. Well, basically, they are made to feel the financial responsibility and the home responsibility, and they feel like they do everything, and they just have another child to take care of in her husband. Now, Willie, woman's work and men's work, priorities. I do believe that God has made, we were made to be an agricultural people primarily, originally. That's a heavy load. God made men stronger. There's no question about it. Anybody that questions that, come up here. Some of you women, come up here, I'll wrestle you. In second hand, maybe not. God made man with muscle mass because he was to till the soil. That's from the first three chapters of Genesis. And he made woman to cure the loneliness of man and to build a home and to raise children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And I didn't mean alone by that, but I mean they bear the children. And so we must recognize that difference in roles are not inferiority in person, but there is different work, and we must keep it in balance. We must keep it in balance, and we must make sacrifices. Think of our children. How hard it's going to be for them to get by on one income family and for those mothers to feel the joy of running her household well, you know, and not feel the weight of taking care of the whole body. It's going to be difficult. But Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, even to the point of death on the cross. And so should husbands do for their wives. Let's close in prayer.